Okay, we're going to open up our Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. And we're going to consider that question today that Brother Dave was just singing about. How can it be that God would love a soul like me? Genesis, chapter number 3 this morning. Let's see. Probably at some time or another in your life, somebody has said to you, I have some bad news and some good news. Anybody ever lead off like that with you before? I have some bad news and some good news. And then they usually follow that up with, so what do you want to hear first? The bad news? Or the good news. All right, so now let's just see what kind of people we have here this morning. So how many of you, if you were given that option, you would say, I'm going to choose to hear the good news first. How many would say, I'm a good news first kind of person? Okay, not too many. There are a few. Now how many would say, I would probably choose to hear the bad news first? Okay, most people in the room this morning are going to be bad news first people, okay? Now that's interesting. See, I would be in that boat, okay? Because obviously, if you hear the bad news first, you get to hear the good news last. Save the best for last, right? That's why we always have dessert last, right? Well, there are a few. Again, there are always those people that get that switched around and eat their dessert first, and they save their peas for last, But I'm glad to say this morning that after we talked about the bad news of sin last week, I have some very good news to share with you today about God's solution for sin that is found in our Savior. Now, actually, there is some more bad news in the passage ahead, because here in Genesis 3, we're about to get into a section about the curse, which is one of the results of sin. But I think it's very encouraging that as God began to share the consequences of sin with Adam and Eve, He started to tell them about the curse, and yet He began with the very first mention of the plan of salvation in the Bible. And so here we have in our text this morning another first. Today I'm going to be speaking to you about the beginning of the gospel. We find it in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter number 3. As a matter of fact, verse 15 has a special name. It is called the Proto-Evangelium. Now, what does that mean? Proto-Evangelium. Okay, that means that it is the first evangel. In other words, it is the first. The word proto means first. The first proclamation of the gospel in the scripture. And that word gospel means good news. So last week we learned about the beginning of sin. Bad news. I gave you the bad news first, and now we're going to talk about the good news today of the gospel. Remember, folks, that before God ever made the world, before He made Adam and Eve, before He placed them in the Garden of Eden, He knew the choice that Adam and Eve would make, the choice to disobey Him and to listen to the serpent and to fall into sin. And yet, even before God made the world, He had a plan. Nothing takes God by surprise. God was not surprised by the sinful choice of Adam and Eve. He knew exactly what He would do. And here in our text, He revealed that plan for the very first time to the human race. Now, He didn't give us a lot of detail about the plan, but there is still a lot that we can learn from our text this morning. And so let's go ahead and read verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter number 3. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise His heel. So right here in our text, God has just confronted Adam and Eve about their sin, and they have confessed to God what they had done. And now God, he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. I hope you noticed that. But he pronounced a curse first upon the serpent. And in the context there of that curse, he also explained his plan to deal with the sin of the human race. And so I want to begin this morning with the context of the gospel. The context of the gospel. In verse number 14 there, God described some physical changes that would come upon the serpent because of the fall of the human race into sin. And as a matter of fact, many, many creatures experience significant changes of the fall. And so evidently before the fall, the snake had legs or something like that. But now God announced to the snake that, that it would now slide on its belly going forward. And then we might get to verse number 15, and we might read verse 15 then as referring to a new relationship of loathing between snakes and people. For example, my wife hates snakes, okay? Maybe there are some others here that really hate snakes, you know. There's just something about a snake, or the thought of a snake, or the, you know, the sighting of a snake, you know, anywhere in Franklin County that that really bothers my wife. She doesn't want to be anywhere near snakes or have snakes anywhere near her. And there is that relationship of loathing between snakes and people. And although that is a result of the fall, yet that is not primarily what God is talking about in verse number 15. God here is talking about much more. And I'm going to prove that to you here in a minute from the Scripture. But I want you to remember, as we have learned so far, that God was not just talking to an animal here. God is really speaking to the spiritual being that possessed the animal, that spoke through the animal, tempting Eve. And that spiritual being was Satan. And so God really here is talking to Satan, and verse 15 is actually a prophecy of the future victory of the Savior over Satan. And so to help us understand the need for the gospel and the context of the gospel here, I want to share with you five aspects of this very sad situation that Adam and Eve found themselves in here at this point in the chapter. Okay, as we get here to verse number 14, they have disobeyed God. They have hidden from God, tried to hide from Him. Then they've had to admit to God what they had done. And so at this point, this is a sad situation, first of all, because of their sinful disobedience and the utter failure of the human race. Okay, Adam and Eve had followed the lies of Satan, and they had fallen into depravity, and now they were dealing with all the results of sin that we talked about last week, all of that shame and the guilt and the fear and the broken relationships and the divine grief and all of that. Now, but even worse than that, they were also dealing with the new consequence of death. Adam and Eve were basically dead people walking because they were on the way to the grave. They died spiritually when they ate of the fruit of the tree, but then they would also die physically. And then third, at this point, there is also the seeming triumph of the tempter. I mean, it really seems like the devil has chalked up a big win against God at this point in the story, because now he's messed up God's beautiful new creation and he has hurt the people that God loves. Seems like the devil's had a big win. But then number four, there's also the consequence of the curse. God is beginning to explain that right here. He explained to Adam and Eve, as we go on in the passage, that because of their sin, life on planet Earth was going to be a lot harder from now on, because of the curse. And then finally, there's also the fact that their paradise was lost. Adam and Eve were no longer living in a perfect world. They would no longer have access to the Garden of Eden or to the Tree of Life. And so right here, folks, in our text, at this point in chapter number 3, the human race is in great need of help, redemption, a second chance. Have you ever needed a second chance? Whether you realize it or not, we all need a second chance with God, because we have all participated in Adam and Eve's rebellion against God by making the same choice that they made to sin. As they disobey God, so have we disobeyed God, and not just once or twice. If we're honest with ourselves and with God, we would have to admit we have disobeyed God. We have violated His law, His word, many times over. As the Bible says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But praise God, there is still hope for undeserving rebels like us. Praise God that He is a God of hope. And here in Genesis 3, verse 15, He announces hope to the human race. My friend, the gospel is all about hope. That word hope is a good word. You know what? You're not going to find a lot of hope on the news today. You're not going to find a lot of hope getting on social media. You're not going to find a lot of hope out there in this world. But you'll find hope in the gospel of the Redeemer. And I'm going to be privileged today to share with you that good news about hope. But here in verse number 15, God announced that He would send a Redeemer to rescue the human race from the results of sin. A Redeemer, all of those results that we talked about last week, would be reversed in time by the Redeemer's work. Let me just explain to you. In fact, I think I got a slide here for this. How the Redeemer would reverse the results of sin. Number one, He would ransom us from sin by paying the price of sin. And therefore, He can redeem us from our enslaved and hopeless condition. My friend, as the Bible says, those who sin are the servants of sin. Adam and Eve had enslaved themselves to sinful disobedience to God, but the Redeemer would reverse that by ransoming us, paying a ransom to set us free. Secondly, He would rescue us from death and the grave. He would rescue us from death and the grave because of the Redeemer's work. Those who die in Him will live again. The result of death reversed, death undone. That's hope. Third, the Redeemer would defeat the designs of the tempter. Oh, I'm sure the tempter had a plan for the world now. I'm sure he probably thought not only had he won a big victory, but now it would be easy for him to exercise rule and authority over planet Earth. But the Redeemer would turn the tempter from a seeming winner into the world's biggest loser. Let me just tell you how the Redeemer defeated the designs of the tempter. I lost the lid to my water bottle here. We could go into a lot more detail about this, but I'm just going to quickly share some of the aspects of that. First of all, He defeated the designs of the tempter by resisting his temptations where Adam had given in. He resisted his temptation. Secondly, by defeating the very severest temptation of all, I think, which was to short-circuit redemption by coming down from the cross. Satan's design was to undermine that work of redemption by getting Jesus to come down from the cross, and yet he did not do that. Third, he defeated the tempter's designs by destroying his works and defanging his servants. By succeeding with Adam, the devil essentially usurped Adam's position as the ruler of this world because Adam had voluntarily chosen to make himself subservient to the devil's wishes. But at the cross, Christ liberated His children from bondage to sin and bondage to Satan and from the power and the fear of death. And then finally, He also defeated death itself at the empty tomb. I'll say more about that as we go on. But then number four, the Redeemer's work would also reverse the effects of sin by reversing the curse. Because there will be no more curse in the new heaven and earth, as the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse in that creation 2.0, that new creation of God. All will be right between the world and God because there will be no sin in that place." And then number five, the Redeemer would reopen paradise and allow redeemed people to live forever in that perfect new creation. Adam and Eve lost paradise, but paradise can be regained. As we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." My friend, that's a place you can go to, a place where you can live. And even there in that paradise of God, you can have access to the tree of life. And why? Because we have a Redeemer. Folks, that's some pretty serious hope right there. And all of that hope, as we read here in this passage, would come to us through a person who is referred to as the seed of the woman. So now that we understand the context of the gospel, our need for the gospel, folks, we need the gospel because of sin and its effects. But now let's talk about the gospel itself. Because in verse number 15, God revealed that His solution to the sin of the human race would come through the person and work of a single human being. So I want to explain that prophecy to you this morning and show you how it was fulfilled completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see three pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophecy. And first of all, I want you to see the hope of humanity is found in a divine, virgin-born Savior. Look back at verse number 15. I want to read it to you again. God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, the thing I want you to understand about that "her seed" is referring to the woman's seed. The word "seed" is masculine singular. So it's not talking about a plural seed as in like all the offspring of the woman. It is referring to a specific offspring. Not only that, but in the passage, God goes on to say, "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." Those two pronouns, "it" and "his," in our English Bible are also masculine singular pronouns. "He." Okay, and they refer to a single male descendant of the woman. So speaking here to Satan, God said that a coming male offspring of the woman would crush the head of Satan and undo the damage that was done at the fall. Now obviously, a woman doesn't have seed. So this is a very unusual and a very precise expression that refers to a child conceived in a woman without the help or involvement of a man. So how was this part of the prophecy fulfilled? Obviously, it was fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the woman's seed, her seed, as it says here in this passage, because he was born of the Virgin Mary. Let me show you some of these verses about the fulfillment. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And literally, in the Hebrew, it is the virgin. There is a definite article referring to the virgin as in the one who was previously promised. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We see the fulfillment of that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, where the angel announced the virgin birth and the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. The angel said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Because the Spirit of God would overshadow Mary, and through His powerful work, He would conceive in her a very special person, a person who is referred to as a holy person, a holy child, the Son of God. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16 also uses very precise language to refer to the miracle of the virgin birth. It says, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." All through that genealogy, we have a father begat a son, and a father begat a son. And yet when we come to Jesus, The Bible doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus. In fact, that "of whom" is a feminine pronoun. It leaves Joseph completely out of it, and it says, "of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And then again in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, is "God with us." So this part of the prophecy was fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the woman's seed. But what does this part of the prophecy mean? What is the significance of this part of the prophecy? It means that the man God sent to save us, to be our Redeemer, is in fact God. He is the God-man. As it says there, his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God in human form. As the child of Mary, he is fully human. But as conceived by the Holy Ghost, he is fully God and the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not inherit Adam's sinful nature from an earthly father. He inherited the divine nature from his heavenly Father. So he was not a sinful man, but a sinless one. A man who would be able to redeem sinners like you and me, because he had no sin. Not only that, as infinite God, he was also a sufficient man. We have to understand this, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to be our Redeemer, sufficient to be our Savior, because he has to be infinite God to be able to bear the full weight of all the sins of humanity. To be able to drink to the very last drop the wrath of God against the sin of the human race. To be able to make a sufficient payment for our sins. So my friend, if you're going to be saved, you have to understand first of all who your Savior is. You need to know that your Savior is God. And you need to believe in Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his full name. Okay? Lord means he is the master because he is God. And Jesus means he is the Savior. Again, because he is God. And Christ means the anointed one of God, the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, the one who is God with us, God in human form. The hope of humanity is found in a divine, virgin-born Savior. But then secondly, I want you to see the work of the Savior, because we have His person described in this prophecy, and then we have His work described that He would do to accomplish our redemption. So secondly, the hope of humanity is found in a wounded Savior. It is found in a wounded Savior. We see that in the last part of verse 15. Look at what God said. He said to the serpent, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." That's referring to the suffering of the Redeemer for sins, the bruising of the heel. A heel wound is a painful wound, but not fatal. So the prophecy says that although the Savior would receive a significant wound from the serpent, he would not, in fact, he could not be destroyed by the serpent. So how was this part of the prophecy fulfilled? How is it that the Savior was wounded to be our Redeemer? Obviously, it was fulfilled in the death of Christ upon the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered greatly, and he died to redeem fallen humanity. And how did that get started? It started when Satan possessed Judas. And he went out into the night and gathered up his rabble, his mob from the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews and came and found Jesus in the garden and betrayed the Lord. And then the Jewish leaders, no doubt whipped up by the forces of darkness, demanded Jesus' crucifixion. They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. They did their worst to wound him. His suffering began even before his arrest, as Jesus sweat great drops of blood in agony in the garden, with the full knowledge of what he was about to undertake to accomplish our salvation. But then he was beaten. He was scourged by the Roman soldiers. He had a crown of thorns beaten down upon his head with a stick. He had a huge and rough piece of wood placed across his back, under which weight he fell. Then he was stretched out upon that wood, and then soldiers drove the nails through his hands, and they lifted up that cross piece into place, and then they nailed his feet to the cross as well, and Jesus shed his blood upon that cross. And then, after 3 hours of pitch darkness, he gave up his spirit and he died. And you know what? At that moment, perhaps it looked like Satan had won another victory. But my friends, it was not possible for Christ to be destroyed at the cross, because he laid down his life willingly. And 3 days later, he took it up again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." My friends, that is how he was wounded. He was wounded not for his own sins, but for yours and for mine. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the one who did not deserve to die, the one who was totally righteous, the one who never did anything wrong. He suffered for you and me, the disobedient rebels against God. And why did he do that? That he might bring us to God, as the scripture said. Because that was the only way for us ever to be redeemed and to live with God forever in his glorious new creation of a restored paradise. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive again in the spirit. So no, the devil didn't win a victory at the cross of Christ. He won the victory. Acts chapter 2 talks about this, and it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. That means God knew exactly what was going to happen. It was all according to his plan. He said, "According to that determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave his life for those who deserved to die. But it was not possible for death to hold its prey, because he was the sinless one. Because he is our Redeemer, our sinless Savior. And so God raised him up. All right, so what does this part of the prophecy mean? That Satan would succeed in wounding the heel of the coming Redeemer. It means that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die for our sins, because that was the only way for us to be redeemed. Our redemption and all of the results of the fall being reversed, that could only come about through his suffering and death. Because of our sins, we have all earned the wages of sin, which is death, as the Bible says. And so the only way for us to be saved, the only way for the results of sin to be reversed, was for some innocent person to die in our place. And that innocent person was Christ. My friend, if you're ever going to be saved, then you must believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. That you were that guilty person that needed saving. That you were in a desperate condition apart from God, lost in your sins, on your way to hell. But that Jesus died for you. Only He can save you. My friend, you must believe. You must trust in His work of suffering and death in your place. As long as you're trusting in what you can do to save yourself, to be good enough to qualify for heaven, you're not ready to receive God's salvation. You have to come to the end of your self-dependence and trust in the sufficiency of the sinless Savior. The hope of humanity is found in a wounded Savior. He had to be wounded. If we could somehow be good enough to make up for our own sins, then Jesus would never have needed to die upon the cross. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Why should He want to go to the cross? Why should He want to bear the weight of sins? Why should He want to become all filthy and slimy and dirty with our sins, the pure sinless Son of God? That's why He sweat drops of blood in the garden. But He was willing to go because it was the only way. He is the only way that any person comes to God. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We have hope because we have a wounded Savior. But then third this morning, the hope of humanity is found in a victorious Savior. A victorious Savior. And this is going back in verse 15 now to the second to the last statement. I want you to see that. Again, it says, God says to the serpent, it, and literally that is he, okay? It's a masculine pronoun. So he, the one who is the woman's seed, the single offspring of the woman who would accomplish our redemption, he shall bruise thy head. And the bruising of the head there is referring to the fact that through his suffering, the Savior would inflict a devastating head wound upon Satan, resulting in his utter destruction. Now, how is this part of the prophecy fulfilled? This part of the prophecy is fulfilled by Christ's complete satisfaction of divine justice and wrath against our sins and in his resurrection from the dead. That is where he won the victory. Let me explain that, okay? I'm going to show you several verses of Scripture. I want you to understand our victory in Christ. First of all, on the cross, Christ bore the full weight of humanity's sins. And he drank the cup of God's judgment against your sins, my sins, the sins of the human race. He drank that cup to the very last drop. He fully paid the price for Adam's disobedience to save us from our sins and to defeat the devil's devices, and then to show that the job was done, that it was finished, as he cried out right before he died, the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead on the third day. My friend, only a divine Savior can rise from the dead. Only a living Savior can give people everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine, a living, and a victorious Savior. So let's look at His victory, shall we? Colossians 2. The Apostle Paul here is talking to believers in Jesus Christ. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that was their condition before they were saved. They were dead in their sins, just like Adam and Eve. At this moment, as God was speaking to them, they had died spiritually. We talked about that. That was our condition before we were saved. "Yet, being dead, hath He," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Oh, one aspect of His victory is not only was He quickened, not only was He raised from the dead, He has made us alive in Him as well. We are quickened with Him. You have a new life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and it is Christ's own life, His resurrection life. Going on, He says, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Evidence of our guilt is gone. It's another aspect of His victory. But then verse 15, He said, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's talking about the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and evil spirits in high places. This is the demonic hordes that were gathered around the cross thinking they were winning a big victory. He spoiled them. That means He took them as the spoils of war, as His own captives. He threw them into a cage and put them on display like creatures on display in the circus or at the zoo. The Lord Jesus Christ won a complete victory over Satan's forces at the cross by fulfilling the Father's will and paying the price of our sins in full and accomplishing our redemption. I want you to see some other verses. Romans chapter 1 says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, another aspect of His victory was He rose from the dead, and that declared Him who He is. He is the Son of God. He is our divine and living and pure Savior, sinless Savior. Notice He was raised by the Spirit of holiness. Because He was the Holy One, it was impossible for death to keep Him. Romans chapter number 4 says, but for us also, to whom it, and by the way, the word it in that context is talking about righteousness. All right, so righteousness shall be imputed or credited to our account if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. All right, so the blessed truth is that God credits perfect righteousness to the accounts of those who believe in His Son. No, our righteousness isn't good enough for heaven. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best you can do, my friend, has been dirtied up by your sin. So you can't get to heaven in your own, in the clothing of your own self-righteousness. You must receive a pure and spotless garment of righteousness from God, and He gives it to people who believe in His Son, the righteous one. But notice this again, this description of the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption. It says He was delivered for our offenses. That means He had to suffer and die for our sins. And He was raised again for our justification. How is it that God can declare us righteous? He can declare us justified just as if we had never sinned, because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection shows that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and that makes it possible for God to declare us righteous, because the work of the Redeemer is done. That's victory. Romans chapter 3 says, God hath set the Lord Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation. Oh, that's a great Bible word. You know what that means? That means a satisfaction. He is the full satisfaction of God's justice and wrath against our sins. God hath set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So how is it possible for a holy God who cannot overlook sin, He cannot sweep it under the rug, He must judge sin, and He must judge sinners. How is it possible for God to declare sinful people to be righteous and to stay just at the same time? He is both just and He can be the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. He can be both at the same time, because Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath. He is our propitiation. He satisfied God's justice in full, so that now God can give us a gift that we do not deserve, because Jesus paid it all. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Again, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He is alive today. He ever lives, as it says, to intercede for his people. And my friend, if you will come to him by faith, if you will simply put your faith in him and his work, his death, burial, and resurrection for you, he'll save you to the uttermost. You know, the Lord Jesus never saved anybody halfway. He never partially saved anyone. My friend, when he saves you to the uttermost. And that's how you can come to God. You come by him, not by yourself, through faith in his saving work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about our future victory on the day of resurrection, because just as the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory by rising from the dead, he has promised to share that part of his victory with his people as well, that as he is the first fruits of them that slept, so we will be the harvest of those that sleep. All those that fall asleep in death in Christ will be raised again to new life at the day of resurrection. And guess what? That's a part of his victory. Let me read about it to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is even one day going to destroy death. Where did it come from? We've just learned where death came from. It came here in Genesis 3 at the sin of Adam and Eve, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason that people die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death, and yet one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to eradicate death. Because he is a victorious Savior. The day that God raises, my friend, if the Lord Jesus tarries and you fall asleep in Jesus, by the way, death is never death for a believer. Do you understand that? Even physical death is never referred to as death. It's always called sleep. Because it's just a temporary condition, like taking a nap. Okay, so if you fall asleep in Jesus, If you die physically as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ before Jesus comes back, then when he comes back and that trumpet sounds, he's going to raise you up. Your death will be swallowed up in victory. And then we will be able to say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Na, 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 death. We won the victory. O grave, where is thy victory? Bye-bye, grave. I'm not going to be in you any longer. I don't need you anymore. You didn't win. You couldn't keep me. And how is that? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did he win the victory through his 100% fulfillment of the redemptive work and his resurrection from the dead to show that the work was done, but he gives his resurrection to his people. And one more verse. Revelation 20 and verse 10, talking about a moment that's going to come in the future, says, "The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that, my friends, is the final crushing of the head of the serpent. There's coming a day when our victorious Savior is going to grab that serpent and throw him forever into the lake of fire. And he'll never be seen from or heard from again. And it's all because our Redeemer, the woman's seed, fulfilled the Father's will. Yes, he had to be wounded, but today he is a victorious, living Savior. And his victory is unlimited, It stretches as far out into eternity as you could possibly see. So what does this part of the prophecy mean, now that we understand how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it? Let me just try to sum it up for you, okay? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive. He has won the victory over the works of Satan. And He is offering right now everlasting life in the restored paradise of God to all who will believe in Him. So, my friend, if you're going to be saved, you must believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And you must confess Him as your Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show that to you in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you ever believed in the Lord Jesus with all your heart? Having studied this first proclamation of the gospel today in the Bible, I want to conclude the message by looking at a very complete statement of the gospel in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And by the way, let me just say, the Bible presents a completely unified message through all 66 books, because they were all written by one author, God. And the overarching theme of all 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is about the person and the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read about the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So notice, this gospel saves people. It saves people from their sins and from death and hell forever. How? He says, "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Key in on that word, believed. I didn't highlight that on my slide, but that's how you're saved, by believing the gospel. So what is this good news, this gospel that we must believe? Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen." And I could go on in the passage, because the passage goes on to describe how He was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses after His resurrection. The burial of Christ was the ultimate proof of His death, and the resurrection appearances were the ultimate proof of His resurrection. Now, I have two important questions I want to ask you before I close. Number one, have you ever received salvation by believing that gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior? My friend, do you understand? Do you understand that you were that guilty sinner that Jesus died and rose again to save? Yes, He did it for the whole world, but the world is made up of individuals. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinite God. That means when He was hanging upon that cross, He knew all about you, my friend. He loved you. He was motivated by love to save you, to be your Redeemer. Have you believed in Him in your heart and confessed Him with your mouth, that He is your Lord Jesus? Not just, "Oh, I believe Jesus is God. I believe, yes, I believe He is the Lord," and all that. But from your heart, can you say, "He is my living Savior"? If there's never been a time in your life, my friend, where you really understood and exercised faith in that good news gospel message that we have talked about this morning, that God began to reveal in Genesis 3, and then He continued to reveal all through His Word, and He showed us the ultimate fulfillment, the precise and detailed fulfillment of all those prophecies in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in the person of the Savior who fulfilled the work to redeem you from your sins and to set you free, will you trust Him today? Today, that's the right response. If you've never yet received that gift of salvation, that gift of perfect righteousness that I described a moment ago, then you should receive him today. The invitation for you, my friend, is to receive that free gift of salvation. But now here's the second question. I want you to notice one other thing in this passage. I want you to see this, okay? You see two times there in the gospel message the phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures he died, and he rose according to the scriptures. What is that talking about? That means that Christ completed his redemptive work in precise fulfillment of dozens of prophecies found throughout the Old Testament. Starting right here with the third chapter of the Bible and this prophecy of the coming seed of the woman, our Redeemer, our Savior. Folks, none of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened by accident. It all happened, as I shared with you earlier today, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan, that he would give his Son to die in our place. So here's the question. If you know Christ as Savior, if you're a believer here today and you say, oh, I'm trusting in the Lord with all my heart for salvation and for heaven, then let me ask you a question. You know, if God can bring his plan of salvation to fulfillment over a timeline of thousands of years, and he can bring prophecies to pass that were uttered from the very beginning of the world, if he can order all things according to his will, do you suppose that he has the circumstances of your life under control? Do you think? I would say he does. And so let me ask you, are you trusting him today? Oh yes, you've trusted him for heaven. You've trusted him for forgiveness of sins. But are you continuing to trust him day by day, moment by moment, no matter what challenge you may be facing, no matter what trials may be coming into your life? Are you continuing to trust the God who is ordering your life for good? No matter what the circumstances of your life may be, believer, you have hope. Let me just end again with that word. Our hope is not found in any report that you will hear on the news, any result of an upcoming election. Our hope is not found in any future that we plan for ourselves on planet Earth. Our hope is in the Lord. So trust him. Our hope is in Christ. So let's not ever lose sight of how big our God is and how much he has done to help us. Praise God today that we have a God who is a God of second chances, who has given us hope. The hope of humanity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please?